Luke chapter 1, and then next week we'll be looking at Luke chapter 2. And then at different times leading up to Easter, we're going to be looking at different passages from the Gospel of Luke. In other words, we're going to be tracing the life of Jesus in a very basic way from now until Easter. And so not as the regular sermon series, but just occasionally to keep us having a vision that starts right now with the birth of Christ in this season, but then having a vision of the entire life and ministry of Christ culminating in his glorious death and resurrection. So this morning we'll look at Luke chapter 1, let's read from verse 1 through verse 45. So Luke chapter 1, 1 through 45. Hear God's word. Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Now behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.' In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one. "The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask him to bless us with it. Lord, this story is so familiar to many of us. We hear these words at least once a year. So our request this morning is very simple. God, we ask that we would realize once again in a new and a fresh way the amazing thing that you have done with the birth of Jesus. Lord, impress upon us the awesome realization that you have done what is impossible for us to do. You have accomplished our salvation. Drive that into our hearts, we ask this morning. Exalt your name, that all of our peace, all of our joy, our hope, our strength would be found in you and the wonderful thing you've accomplished. And we do ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we talk about babies being born, it's very common for us to talk about it as the miracle of birth. And this is especially the case if you've had a child, if you've witnessed the birth of one of your own children. And when our girls were born, that phrase always came to my mind, the miracle of birth, because to experience it, it's truly astounding. But as the wannabe theologian that I am, I have to point out that birth is not actually a miracle. A normal birth, in fact, there's actually nothing miraculous about it. It's just God's common operation in the course of nature. A miracle is when God steps in and interrupts the common ways that he governs nature. So it's really only the undisciplined and ignorant that refer to birth as a miracle, because it's actually just very common. It's no more miraculous than the big tomato you grew in your garden last summer, or the fungus you're growing between your toes right now. It's just when two things come together of a certain type, this is the way God has set things up. It just happens. I'm not trying to compare your child with a fungus, but there is something similar. When the right conditions are present, it just happens. It just happens. And yet, of course, I can point that out technically and make you feel a little silly for using the phrase miracle of birth, but we're going to keep using it, aren't we? Because even though we can know that, there's still something so amazing and astounding with birth. where two people get comfortable one night and by the exchange of tiny, tiny little bits of matter, a brand new human being grows inside of a person and 9 months later comes out. It's utterly astounding. So on one level, it's completely inaccurate to say miracle of birth. And in another way, of course we're going to keep doing it. Because when you witness it, you are impressed with the fact that it seems utterly impossible. It seems utterly impossible that something so amazing could happen. Well, in the Bible, of course, we encounter numerous births that are, in fact, truly miraculous. So even though it's appropriate to be astounded at every birth, technically we say it's not a miracle, we at the same time need to recognize that in Scripture we have numerous examples of births that are tremendously astounding. They are impossible. And this is part of the story of the Bible, one of the things God uses to impress upon us the reality that our salvation is from first to last something that's completely impossible for us. Our salvation is God doing for man what is impossible for man to do. And as we think about Christmas, that's at least one of the things you need to have firmly planted in your mind. What we find with Christmas, what we find here is God doing for man what is impossible for man to do. God doing for man what is impossible for man to do. And the birth of Jesus, like many of the miraculous births in the Bible, brings this out, emphasizes this, makes this point abundantly and beautifully clear. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to look back at the story of miraculous births in the Bible leading up to the birth of Christ. So we see this pattern and we see this emphasis over and over again, God proving that our salvation is Him doing for us what is impossible for us to do. And the story of miraculous births takes us all the way back to Genesis. We could even say that the entire story of the Bible, the story of our salvation, is the story of babies being born. You could trace the history of how God saves His people as a history of babies being born. Because the first promise of salvation in the Bible is a promise of a baby that's going to be given to Eve who will save the world from Satan. So let's start right back there at the beginning and then trace this theme out. Look back with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Right after man has failed to carry out his responsibilities before God, has failed to love his God as the good God that he is, has failed to see God as the source of all blessing and has instead turned in his wickedness to his own wisdom, his own false wisdom, and turned to rely upon himself rather than realizing his utter dependence upon God. Right after that rebellion, even though man deserves immediate execution, God makes this promise. So Genesis 3:15, he curses the serpent, and he says this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now notice right there, God is saying that this alliance that Adam and Eve made on behalf of all humans, this alliance they made with Satan wasn't going to be allowed to stand. God would not allow every human stay sided with Satan and thereby be condemned to death. He in fact declared an enmity. He declared a war. And he said that this war between a certain group of humans and Satan and his kingdom, this war was going to culminate with a single warrior, a seed from Eve, a child of Eve, and that person would crush the head of the serpent. That person would win victory over the serpent and establish salvation. So from here on out, the entire story of the Bible is the story of this promise coming to fruition, this promise being fulfilled. In other words, it's a story about a child of Eve to come. And God reminds us of this promise. He goes into greater detail about this promise in a number of different places in the Bible, but one of them is in Genesis chapter 12 and following, with the promises that he gives to Abraham. And so when we look at the promises that God gives to Abraham, we find this theme becomes abundantly clear. The man that would come and crush the serpent's head would do for man what it is impossible for any ordinary man to do. In other words, the way God would fulfill this guarantee of a man coming that would crush Satan's head would make it absolutely clear that this would be God doing for man what is impossible for man to do. So turn with me if you would, or you can just listen along to a few passages from the story of Abraham. Just a couple passages from the story of Abraham. First of all, we're going to notice that God's promise to Eve that a baby, one of her babies, would come and bring salvation is reemphasized with Abraham. He's in that line, and from him this child would come. So the very first words of God, but close to the first words that God says to Abraham, Genesis 12, we read this. Now the Lord said to Abram, who becomes Abraham, the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Now notice right there, he's promising him what? A lot of babies, a lot of children, a lot of people would come from him. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And now note this, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That child promised to Eve that would crush the serpent's head, that same promise is reemphasized here with Abraham. It's also going to be his child. He is going to have many babies, but through that, through his descendants, he is going to be a blessing to all nations. In other words, the snake crusher is going to come from him. But we need to note that Abraham, first called Abram, then becomes Abraham, is a very unlikely candidate for this job. This job of having a lot of children that would one day lead to this Messiah to crush the serpent's head. Abraham is not the guy you would pick if you're just looking at human ability. He would be, if you're just looking at human ability, utterly ruled out of the picture. Because Abraham and Sarah are not able to have any children. Sarah is barren. In fact, this is the first thing that we are told about Sarah. Before we know anything else about Sarah, we know that Abraham's wife Sarah is barren. So it's just a few verses up in Genesis 11. We read these words. God calls Abraham out, and Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughters of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now, Sarah was barren. She had no children. But then God makes this promise to Abraham. What is God doing here? He's proving, he's demonstrating, he's making it clear to us that salvation would be God doing for man what is impossible for man to do. This amazing promise of a man that would come to crush the serpent's head would not be an ordinary man, And the fulfillment of this would be God himself doing for us what is impossible for us to do. And the drama of the story of Abraham just revolves around this fact and gets further played out. So God makes this promise here in Genesis chapter 12, but then later in Genesis chapter 15, he doubles down on it. Because he comes once again to Abraham and he reminds him of this promise, but Abraham says, I don't have any kids yet, God. And so one of my servants is going to be my heir. And God says, no, I promise you, I guarantee you, you are going to have more kids than you can count. He takes him outside. He says, look up at the stars. So shall your offspring be. I'm going to fulfill absolutely every promise I am making to you. And then he makes that official and formal by having this ceremony where they would cut animals in half. And in this ceremony, God walks through the pieces of the animals, signifying that there's no possible way God could violate this promise. If God were to violate the promise, he himself would have to become like the animals. He himself would be cursed. God is absolutely emphatic. Abraham, this seems wild, it seems crazy, but I'm binding myself to it. If it is not fulfilled, I am undone. I am undone. Well, time goes by, and as it turns out, the fulfillment of the promise is delayed. So Abraham and Sarah, if you know the story, you know what's happening next. Abraham and Sarah decide to take matters into their own hands. They decide, okay, God has said he's going to do this, and that's great, but maybe God needs a little help with this. Maybe we can speed things up by assisting God in the fulfillment of this promise. So they do something that was an established method in the ancient Near East. It's wrong, it's wicked, and it seems very strange to us, but this is the kind of thing they did back in these days. Sarah took her maidservant and gave her to Abram to be a surrogate, to have children through her. And so they did this. And on the human level, that's what makes sense. This is the way we can solve this problem and we can contribute to God's promise here and help things out. But God responds to this. He comes along and he says, in essence, no, I'm not backing down on my promise. I'm going to fulfill my promise. That child is not the child of promise. That child is not the one I guaranteed to you. I'm not going to use that child to carry out my plan. And God made another promise with Abraham there, and he gave him the sign of circumcision. In other words, he said, I want you to know that this is about you having babies, even though it's impossible for you to do, and I'm so serious about this, that I want you to mark yourself on the male reproductive organ. It couldn't be any more explicit. You, Abraham, will have babies. And then Abraham says this. Let me read a few words from Genesis chapter 17. Abraham says to God, Genesis 17, 15 through 19, hear these words. God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall be your son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Do you see what God is doing in that exchange? God could have used Ishmael. He could have done it through Ishmael. But God is making the point here that every bit of the work of salvation is about him doing for man what is impossible for man to do. He doesn't want to use Ishmael. Why? Because that was Abraham's natural, normal child. That was not a child of promise. That was not a child that came about by supernatural means. It was the way humans had babies. It was too natural. It was something that they pulled off for themselves, and God's so emphatic to make this point. He says, no, it's going to happen through Sarai. It's going to happen through Sarah. Well, this point gets further emphasized in the story of Abraham, because as things move on into the next chapter, God is coming with some angels through Abraham's camp on the way to fulfill another errand against Sodom and Gomorrah. And they stop off in Abraham's camp. And as they stop off, the promise of a child is reiterated once again to them. So let me just read another couple verses from Genesis 18. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham, they said to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? This is God speaking to Abraham. And he said, she is in the tent. Then the Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. You see how much it's emphasized. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Notice again, the dynamic is emphasized. God is saying, I know it's impossible for you. I know it is ludicrous for you to imagine. I know it is completely beyond your ability. But that's exactly what I'm up to. Is anything impossible for God? Of course it's possible for you. But I'm the God that in fulfilling my promise of salvation am going to do for man what is impossible for man to do. God's so serious about this point that it's not only is it the dynamic that takes place with Abraham and Sarah, they do have the promised son Isaac. And then Isaac's wife, guess what, is barren. And then their children, his wife is barren. It goes on down the line, time after time, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All three of them have wives that are barren, even though they are at the heart of this promise of a child to come to crush the serpent's head. Well, we see this come to fruition with the work of Jesus, with the birth of Jesus. Let's turn back to Luke 1. And I've spent all this time in the Old Testament. I've wanted us to allow ourselves to sink into this drama that's occurring in the story of Abraham, so that when we get to Luke 1, we see that God is doing this very intentionally in order to have this main point impressed upon us. In salvation, he does for us what is impossible for us to do. So in Luke 1, as we read, the story starts off with the story of the birth of John the Baptist, the last great Old Testament prophet. And what did we find taking place with the birth of John the Baptist? The angel comes to Zechariah and Elizabeth, and what are we told about them in verse 7? Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Elizabeth is barren, they're both advanced in years. The same thing occurs again. And notice that Zechariah's response to this promise is very much like that of Abraham's, isn't it? Look at verse 18 of Luke 1 again. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Just like when Abraham said, "Let Ishmael live before you." Look, this isn't going to happen, God. We're too old. It's impossible. Zechariah says the exact same thing. But then we have the most miraculous birth of all, where the angel visits Mary. And again, Mary's response is like that of Abraham and Sarah, isn't it? The angel announces the promise to them of the birth of her son, who is the promised one. But what is Mary's response? "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Again, that fact. It's impossible for man. But what does the angel say? Read verse 35 with me. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." How is this going to be? I'm a virgin. It's impossible for me to have a child. How is this going to be? It is by the power of God. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, just as the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters at creation, and reality was brought into reality by the word of God. Nothing less miraculous is happening with the birth of Jesus, and nothing less supernatural occurs with our salvation. In salvation, God is doing for us what is impossible for us to do. How can this be? The only answer is that we play no part. We contribute nothing. It is all of it, by the power of God. It is God doing for man what is impossible for man to do. And of course, that point, the birth of Jesus, is not only demonstrates that point, because it's another miraculous birth, but it's the means by which God actually fulfills that work. In other words, it's not just making another point that when I save, it's going to be me doing what is impossible for man to do. The birth of Jesus is God actually doing it. Him actually doing what is impossible for man to do, but what requires a man to do. He comes, God himself, as a man, to do for us, as a man, what we cannot do for ourselves. And he succeeded with the work of Jesus. Jesus succeeded to do all that's necessary to save us. He pulled off the impossible. Now, in closing, I want us to think about the importance of this. This is not new theology for most people here. This is not maybe the first time that you've walked through this story. It's not the first time maybe you've thought about the fact that all of these presentations in Scripture of the promise going through barren and old people emphasizes for us that salvation is a matter of the work of God, and it has nothing to do with us. But it is something that each of us need to continually practice in having a part of our active faith and outlook on life. Because day by day, we come face to face, if we're honest, with things that seem impossible. Things that seem impossible for us to do. I don't mean we come into contact, if we're honest, day by day with things that appear to be impossible for us to do, but really aren't impossible if we just get the right perspective. I mean, if we're honest, we come into contact day by day with things that actually are impossible for us. And there's a difference because there's a lot of things in life that we encounter that we look on at first and it seems so difficult and hard and impossible. Like the thought maybe for some of us would be, I don't think I could ever run a marathon. I could never run 26.2 miles in under 5 hours. I could never run 30 miles in a single day. I could never walk 10 miles in a week. Whatever it might be. But there are videos that you could go to on YouTube, and after 20 hours of these videos, you'd probably be able to do it. And we see this kind of stuff all the time. We're exposed to the fact repeatedly that none of us is really perfectly aware of our full potential. So we do encounter a lot of things in life that seem impossible, but actually, if you dig deep and you learn the right method, they're not impossible. But there are many things in life, or there are a few key things in life that if we're honest, we face day by day that truly are impossible for us. And the real joy, the real thrill in life, the abiding peace that can be ours is found not in us doing those things which at first seem impossible, but having dug deep and having learned the right method and having grown ourselves and expanded our ability, we pull off and we feel wonderful about. That's terrific. But the real abiding peace, the thing that the gospel gives that nothing else gives, is an awareness and a life lived in an understanding that what is truly impossible for us, God has done for us. That the truly impossible is ours because of the work of Jesus. So for example, let's just list a few in closing. When we look at what we are like and we look at what salvation means, we come face to face with the impossible. When we look at how wicked we are, when we understand the nature of our own darkness and we recognize what God says salvation is like, an eternity of blessing, all of our sins forgiven, nothing that we've ever done, however awful, will be counted against us. But it's erased forever. It's cleared. And we are actually treated as people who have lived perfect lives. When you're honest about who you are, when you see yourself and then you see what salvation means, you're looking at the impossible because how could that salvation, how could me being treated as if I'm perfect ever actually be true of me? And then we go to the gospel and we look at Christ and we see that by the work of Jesus, God has done for man what is impossible for man to do. We cannot bridge that gap. But the wonder of the good news and the wonder of the beauty of the birth of Jesus is that God has bridged it. He's done the impossible. When we think about the impossibility of change in our lives, again, when you're honest about who you are and the patterns of sin that are present, the real change that needs to take place, not just a change of outward behavior, but a change of heart. You're facing down something that's impossible for you. But receiving this work of Jesus, seeing what God does for us in salvation, we come to realize, though I can't do it, God has done it for me. And if I go on failing, the covering of that failing is absolutely secure. It will not be held against me. And in fact, as incredible as it seems to me, the change I need, the change I long for, has already been earned for me by Jesus. It will happen because God has done the impossible. Lastly, think about suffering. It is not impossible to endure suffering. It's not impossible to endure suffering. People endure all kinds of suffering every day. And again, all you have to do, if you doubt this, is go on YouTube, and there will be hours and hours and hours of instruction as to how to have a new perspective on your disease, how to have a new perspective on your problem, how to rewrite the way you're analyzing something such that you're going to be able to endure incredible difficulty and pain. But what's impossible is to look at the difficulty and pain and say, I can rejoice even in this difficulty. I can thank God even for this difficulty. That is beyond our ability to do, because it's beyond our ability to make something inherently bad turn to be something that is inherently good, to result in our glory. But in the gospel, God has done it. And so we can face the greatest difficulty. And what looks impossible, what is impossible for us to truly take joy in that difficulty, we are able to do because of Christ. So as we face down the impossible day by day, let's stare it down. As we come into contact with it, let's look at it in the face. Let's be honest. For us, it is impossible. And then let's remember what the birth of Christ proves, that God has done for man what is impossible for man to do. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray, Lord, that we would be people that embrace this truth. We've considered it this morning. We've seen it in your word, but Lord, by your Spirit, drive it into our hearts. May it become an aspect of our reflexes, a part of the way we just take on every moment of the day, the way we deal with our failure and guilt, the way we deal with our sorrow, the way we deal with all of it, Lord, may it be with a recognition that though all of these things are out of our hands, impossible for us, beyond our ability, you're the God that has done for us what is impossible for us to do. You're not even just the God who promises to do it, but you've actually done it in Jesus. And so, Lord, may our celebration this Christmas season be a celebration of that. And may we remember time and time and time again that salvation is your work and you've done it. We do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.